Take your Bibles, turn there, and that will be the beginning of point whereby that we want to speak to you. Revelation, the third chapter. This is the unveiling of Christ, and the very first part of it is the first chapter. Is a manifestation of Christ himself. And then the second and third chapters, his messages to the individual churches and to all of his churches at all times. And in every one of those churches, there are characteristics that are among God's people at any given time. And so the latter church that we've come to look at, the church at Laodicea, we noted that there were last week that there were four things that we tried to point out to you, and the first of them being the characteristic of Christ. When he says that he is the Amen, that is the truth one. He is the very personification of truth. There is no variation in truth. It is not subject to any condition, to any customs, philosophies, it is absolute. There can be no deviation from it. In navigation, very important that people would get what are referred to as being a true reading of where they are and then a true heading on where they want to get to, that they expect to arrive at that desired destination. And the word truth is used in that setting. In doing survey work, saw Brother Roger this week using a transit and doing some surveying work. Brother Aaron does that too. It is very important that we would get an exact point. I was watching the men as they were trying to get the exact point as Brother Roger was reading the transit, and he would say a little bit to the left, and it was only a fraction of an inch movement, or to the right. I used to work with a survey company and drive what they would call studs or posts down the ground, and then a little tack on top of that. And that little tack was not much bigger than a thumb tack. And the man who was reading the transit, he would have us to move it. Sometimes just seems like a hair's width in order to get the exact point. Well, that's what truth is. Truth is very precise, exactly. It does not change. It is immutable, and it is impregnable because nothing around it alters it. So Christ says, I am the Amen. And he says also, not only is he the Amen, he says he is the faithful and true witness. That means that what he says is true, and he is a faithful witness, meaning that he will not fail to declare these things. His truth is preserved, and it will be that which we will answer to at the end of time. I know that customs and traditions have changed, and people would say, well, custom used to be this, and people used to think such and such. But one thing you can rest assuredly about, the truth of Christ and the truth of God does not change. It is not altered by time. And even at the end of time, it will still be the same. And the beginning of creation. He is the origin and source of all that you can see and of us individually. And so we are responsible to him who has brought us into existence. And we are accountable to him. I know thy works, and thou art neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were cold or hot. And we noted then the condemnation of the church at Laodicea. And we noted that the cold and hot speaks of desired conditions, not cold in the sense of deadness, but cold in the sense of refreshing, revitalizing. And so I would that you as a church would be of this nature, that you would be boiling, that you would be stirred, that you would be highly motivated, committed, and that you would be declaring, sanctifying that which comes in contact with you. You want to sanctify, sterilize something, you pour hot boiling water over it. Well, that's the idea of hot here, boiling, sterilizing. Salt is that which makes things pure, and we're said to be the salt of the earth. And cold, refreshing. I would that you were cold or hot, and because you are not doing either one of these things, you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. What a terrible condemnation to think of a church being spewed out of the mouth of Christ. Now, I do not take this in the sense of eternal judgment, but rather in the sense of fellowship and relationship. That there is no fellowship involved, and as a church, there is no relationship. The church at Ephesus was warned lest he would come and take away the candlestick. Indeed, there are churches, and many churches, sad to say, that through the history of time, that they have lost their witness and their testimony, and they are but skeletons of what they used to be, and there is no spirit, there is no life. Most importantly, there is no presence of Christ in that congregation. And while they may go through all the formalities that they have historically been doing, yet everything is without the presence of Christ. And that is what is essential to remain a New Testament church, that we must have Him. Without me, you can do nothing. Oh, we can do a lot of things. We can make great impressions upon the world in the sense of our number and what we are actively involved in, but we can do nothing that's pleasing unto Christ. Indeed, he tells us that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination unto God. And so we do not reckon and judge ourselves by how the world sees us, but how does Christ see us? Without me, my presence, my spirit, you can do nothing that is God-honoring. And that's the very purpose of our existence. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. A church which Christ has so loved that he died for. That he gives an example, exhorting to husbands, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has also loved the church. That he and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and present it to himself as a glorious church without any spot or wrinkle. Indeed, that love relationship is the motivating cause for our existence, that we might show forth our love for Christ. Now, the church's response, the church says, so then, because thou sayest, I am rich. The contention of the church was, we are rich, and we have need of nothing. Increased with goods. And then they, that thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. And then the Lord's counsel, the fourth thing we were noting, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in fire, thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And then the comfort of the Lord beginning at verse 19, or verse 20 through 22. I want to pick up this morning, with verse 18. I counsel thee. I counsel thee. The wisdom of Christ now speaking. His all-discerning knowledge of what we as Christians need and what he would have us to be. I counsel thee. Here is my counsel to you. The wise will listen. The book of Proverbs speaks much about the foolish man and then about the wise person. A wise son will hear the counsel of his mother and his father, but the fool will not listen. And he goes on to his own detriment, his own judgment, and to his own calamities. So the question is, are we wise, and that we will listen to the counsel of the all-wise one? Or is it that we will be fools, and will take, as it were, the bit to our own mouths, and go our own ways? The judgment of God and of the conditions in Israel of old was that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. how terrible is the conditions of our world that we live in and the present-day society that we're living in, because everyone is a god to themselves. And so everyone measures themselves by what they see around it and what they themselves think is right, not what God's Word says. Indeed, the president of our United States this past week came out and made an approval of gay marriage. And we all know why that was done and why anyone would take that position is because they have no regard for God nor His Word, but because it is more politically expedient, and he hopes to gain the favor of more people by doing so. Now the question is, do we take the same position? Of course we do not. As a church, we condemn all sodomy as being an abomination in the eyes of God. We pray for those who are caught up in such practices, and we know that indeed the grace of God and the mercy of God is sufficient to save all who come unto Christ, who are God's elect people. But we would not endorse nor condone such behavior. But why we would say nay to such things, and why we sit in judgment against that, do we not also at the same time accept and condone many other things that the world would set before us as being acceptable? Just keep that in our thoughts. I counsel thee to buy. Now, it's not talking about salvation at all, but rather it is talking about something that is precious and something that is not esteemed and by the world as being of any value. I counsel thee to buy. The writer of Proverbs tells us that we should buy the truth and sell it not. Another statement is made in the Scriptures that truth is fallen in the streets, which describes the world and society which we now live in, that there is no regard for truth, and truth is trampled underfoot by our courts, by our politicians, but most importantly, it's trampled underfoot by preachers and by churches. Have no regard at all for what does God say in His Word, but what does the world want us to do for them? And so we seek to appease the world that we may attract them, rather than declaring their sins. So I counsel thee to buy the truth. It will not come easy. It will come at great expense. It must be dug out, as it were, as some have said, lacking truth to diamonds in the mines. They must be sought after. And you will not know truth simply because God would crack a hole in your head and pour it into you. He will give you the Spirit of truth, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And He will give you the book of truth, which is the Word of God. And it is as by the Spirit of God that you're guided in the study of God's Word, that you will come to an understanding of the truth. But in so doing, you must pay a price. You must be willing to lose friends. We must be willing to experience the scoff and ridicule of the world that we live in. And we must also die to our own selves if we do know truth. Price to be paid. To buy gold, truth, has been tried in the fires. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Now, of course, the white raiment speaks of purity. It speaks of righteousness. In the book of Revelation, in the 19th chapter, there is a special verse of Scripture that I think that applies to this here. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And I would like to point out to you that this is made herself ready. Now, that does not mean that by her works, but rather more by her submission to the truth, by her submission unto her bridegroom. God has worked in her heart and given her a heart that she seeks to please her husband. And so by doing, she has adorned herself and she has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, there is also a statement that applies to this, I believe, where Paul talks to husbands and says, love your wives, even as Christ has also loved the church. And here's his design for his church, individually and collectively, that he might indeed present it to himself, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Here is that fine linen. Here is that garment that is to be robed upon the saints of God, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy without blemish. Indeed, there would be kind of a snicker if a bride were to walk down an aisle in a polka dot dress. And certainly many of them should wear such a garment when they come to be married. But it is customary, and it has a good history and tradition behind it, that the virgin chaste bride would present herself to a virgin chaste husband robed in white. And so here is what our Lord is saying to his church. I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, only that righteousness which Christ can robe us with, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ, but it is also manifested in our lives by godly living. That thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That thou mayest see. Well, we've got eyes to see. And in fact, matter down the last verse, 22, he says, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. We have ears to hear. But this is not talking about the physical. It's talking about the spiritual. That you might be blessed to see and have right discernment and right judgment about things. Now, having said that, I want to note with you a phrase in verse 18, and I made reference to this last week, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. We're living in the day and age in which nakedness has no shame to it. It is displayed in every area of our society. It used to be that possibly that nakedness was only seen at the beaches or maybe in the movies. But it now has become the custom and the standard of dress in our societies. And tragically, it becomes even accepted dress among in churches. I felt like that last week that we had a young lady here that was not properly dressed, modestly dressed. I spoke to Brother Sergei and made an apology about it, pointed out to him that she was not a member of our congregation. And he said, I know very well. He said, I understand. But he said, in Russia, and the word he used, this is normal. This is acceptable. Well, when you travel in the European countries, wherein atheism has been the history, and where atheism has ruled over society for decades, you are met with embarrassing display of women's bodies. And modesty and decency is words that they do not understand. Brother Vladimir in Russia said to me, Brother Herb, we don't dare to have a television in our homes because our children and things that are seen on our Russian television programs are so terrible acts of sexuality that we dare not have those things. Well, you say, well, that's Russia. But the sad thing of it is that's coming to America, and we have it already here in America. And if it's not here today, it's just around the corner. When you go to these foreign countries, especially, as I mentioned, the third world, the Eastern European countries and Russia, billboards and displays are out in your face, and you are constantly being embarrassed by what you must look at, what you must see, and what you try to turn your eyes from. But that's not just in these countries now, because the dress style and the code of decency, as you might say, and what's morally right, has now been accepted worldwide thanks to Hollywood and television. And so all of these things now are being paraded all across the world. And we as Americans have been somewhat promoters of it. Now, let me say that I'm thankful for you ladies here in our church and for those who may be hearing this sermon by internet. You will be noted that our ladies dress in a modest way. And I'm just setting forth for us as a standard. And I want to talk about a subject that's called direct decency or direct modesty. I got that phrase from a sermon that is on internet, a sermon by Albert Martin, Baptist preacher up in New Jersey. And the title of his message was Validating the Gospel in Modesty. Now, I make reference to this because there are several other preachers that I'm going to make reference to. Lest someone would think that modesty is not a subject that's appropriate for preachers to deal with, and that we ought not to be talking about it, that we ought to be more talking about doctrine in the sense of salvation or in the sense of election and predestination. All those things are indeed very important doctrines, but I will tell you that there is much also in the Word of God about what is decent and modest and about the responsibility of God's people to dress in a way that is modest and decent. And in that message, Brother Martin uses the phrase direct modesty or direct decency. And he gives a definition for the subject of direct. And he says, I come first of all to appeal for directed modesty of dress. If you will look up the word, decided. If you would look up the word decided, you will find that it is defined as a definite and unmistakable and clear cut. In other words, I'm making a pastoral appeal not for the pressing the edge of the envelope, but for dress in the house of God on the Lord's day that is marked by decided modesty. In other words, that no rational man or woman would be able to say anything other than that person is dressed modestly. Well, that's what I'm concerned about. In the book of Timothy, Paul writes to young Timothy and to all of us, and he writes in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, "But if I tarry long," I'm reading verse 15, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Now, most certainly that's the house of God. That's the church of Jesus Christ. And he says that, which is the church of the living God. Now, I want you to note what he says about the church of God. It is the pillar and ground of truth. Here is where truth is declared and set forth. Now, it is indeed one thing and is the responsibility of the preacher in the pulpit to teach and to preach the truth of God. It is also the responsibility of the members of that congregation of that church individually to substantiate and support what the church stands for and preaches and believes in by their everyday life and by not only their conduct, but also by their public dress. If I were downtown Aberdeen and you saw me staggering down the street because I had been guilty of becoming drunk with beer or wine, and I'm staggering all over the place, and you were to see me, I think that you would come to me and say, "Brother Hatfield, what's wrong with you? Don't you know that you're bringing a reproach on your ministry, on your testimony, and on our church? Brother Hatfield, get off the street. Brother Hatfield, you need to repent to the Lord. And Brother Hatfield, we need to bring you before the church and deal with you, and you would be right in doing so." But what if I'm walking down the street with a dress on? What if you meet me in Walmart down in the city of Columbus and I've got a dress on? And I've got lipstick on. And it's very obvious that I'm dressed in a very effeminate way. Would you not be shocked? Would you not say, Brother Hatfield, your dress is unbecoming of a person, a man? You need to be dressed like a man ought to be dressed and not dressed like a woman. In speaking to you before, and I know I've spoken before on this subject, I've set forth to you that there are, I believe, are two principles in modest dress. One of them is the principle of distinction. Our appearance in public should be that it is very clear that a person is a man or a person is a woman. I think that that is the biblical principles. Paul in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians said, do you not know it's a shame? Does not even nature itself teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? And in most conservative churches today, most of them, at least the conservative Primitive Baptist churches, if a man sought to become a member of that congregation, now I note that we're not setting bars and doors of the public as they come into our church, but if a person were to seek to become a member of the congregation, or if they were already a member of the congregation and they began to let their hair wear long, somebody would say something, at least they ought to, and say, this man is bringing his reproach on himself and on our church, and he needs to get his hair cut so he looks like a man. And they would be right. But the tragic thing that I see, and thankfully I don't see here in this congregation, but the tragic thing that I see in many, even Primitive Baptist churches, is the women wearing their hair. And sadly, most of the time, it's the older women who ought to be the examples to the younger women. Women wearing their hair cut like a man's hair. And I think, what does the scripture mean when it says that her hair, her long hair, is given to her for her glory? Is it not that God has made this distinction that the hair is an example of distinction between the man and the woman? I think so. And I think it's very clear. And I think you would agree with me about that. But I will submit to you the same rule applies to dress. That it is inappropriate for a man to dress like a woman, and it's inappropriate for a woman to dress like a man. I know everybody else is doing it. But I want us to consider some things. Now, you can say that I'm just narrow-minded and old fogey and all these other things, and that's all right. I've been called that before. And I'm well aware that this subject is not a very popular subject, and oftentimes it offends people, and I very hesitantly, reservedly even talk to you about it. But there are standards that we as a church need to be aware of, and that we need to come to an agreement and harmony on. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said that you speak the same things. Now, there are areas that we can have diversity in, but there are some areas that we must have unity in. And I believe that this matter of dress is a very critical, important issue. It's a testimony of this church, of this congregation. And again, I say, if you saw me out in town wearing a dress, you would say, Brother Herb, you are improperly dressed, and you need to go home and put on some pants. It is so universally recognized, the distinction between men and women in their dress, that whenever you go in foreign countries and you travel to various places, you go to these restrooms or toilets, and the emblem is on the door, and you see it. You don't have to read the word. You just see this emblem of this man standing there, this woman over on this other door, and it's very obvious that she has a dress on. That's the distinction clearly recognized by the world. And so in modest dress, there is to be a distinction recognized and preserved and manifested. But not only is there to be a distinction, there is also to be, there is to be in that, there is to be appearance of modesty. Paul says that we should abstain from all appearances of evil. And the sad thing today in churches and Christian people is that the world is the one that's setting the dress standards. And the world is the one that our young people are patterning themselves after. And it is to the mothers and the fathers of the young people that I especially make appeal, that you yourselves need to set some standards and to preserve those standards by your own appearance. One of the articles that I wanted to share with you today, and I have several booklets that I put on the front desk here, and one of them, and I hope that you will take them and read them, because I want you to have this, hopefully, the same mutual convictions. One of them is a booklet entitled Modest Apparel, and it is published by Liberty, by Chapel Library. And there are articles in here, Thinking Like a Christian About Modest Apparel by Robert Spindley, Christian Modesty Defined by Jeff Pollard, A Crying Sin of Our Age by A.W. Pink, Symptoms of Bodily Pride by John Bunyan, Avoiding Immodest Fashion by Vincent Ashley, Accessories to Adultery. Now, that gets very serious. And when you read this article, if you will, Accessories to Article or Accessories to Adultery, the issue is raised about dressing in such a way that we would cause someone else to have evil thoughts. Now, I know, I'm well aware of the depravity of mankind. I am also a human being, a man. And I will acknowledge and say to you that there have been some times, not frequently, but there have been times when I've had some thoughts that I've asked God to forgive me of, and where in the world did that come from? I'm a happily married man and been so since I was 19 years of age. And I'm thankful that I can say to my wife publicly that I was a virgin when we got married, and she also. And that I have always, in actions, always been faithful to my wife. And yet, I would say, in spite of that, there have been times when Satan would run something across your face or your eyes, and as much as you might hate it, an evil, lustful thought would come to your mind. Well, you say, dirty old men need to get their minds up out of the ditches. Yes, that's true. But also, we are responsible that we are not in any way enticing someone or stimulating someone to have evil, dirty thoughts. You set a chocolate cake down in front of some kids, and you tell them not to bother it, not to touch it, and then you walk out of the room. We all know what's going to happen. Well, that's the same thing that's happening in the world today, in which women dress in such immodest ways. And not only do you have evil thoughts being excited, but you have evil actions being. I hate, despise every action of abuse against a child in any way, physically or sexually. But is it not part of our news media and our world fashion and designs that has promoted child abuse? You forgive me for getting names at the moment, but several years ago out in Colorado, a young girl was kidnapped out of her home. They've never found her body since then, or her person. Her dad wrote a book. He was a very successful businessman. And he's written a book about the affair and situation. I've not read the book. I have read excerpts from it and quotations from it. And you forgive me for not being able to call names, and maybe it's best that I don't. But in that book, he makes this admission. He says, looking back over it now, I wish that we had not got her involved in the beauty contest that she was involved in. Her mother had been a beauty queen and won some beauty contests in her life, and so it was quite natural that she would want her child, her daughter, to do the very same thing. The mother now is dead. I think she died of cancer. And so the father now writing says, I wish that we had never got our daughter involved in that activity. Why? Because he realized now that by displaying his daughter's body and allowing her to be out in public the way that she was, that possibly they had in some way or another enticed and excited some evil, depraved heart to do what they did to his daughter. And he said, I don't know, but maybe she'd still be with us. I know we're not going to change society in a overt or manifested outward way, but what Paul says to the church is that we are the pillar and ground of truth, and we are to set standards. And we are to be the example of what it means to be godly and to be God-fearing, and that we believe God's word and that we live and conform our lives by it. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I in no way mean to endorse the dress style of the Muslims or even of the Mennonites. While I appreciate some things that the Mennonites stand for, I'm not trying to be a dictator or want to conform to necessary to their standards. But there are some standards set forth in God's Word. Accessory to adultery. Then there is an article by Richard Baxter. Your clothing reveals your heart. There is an article by Robert Spiney, too much, too little, too tight. There's an article by C.H. Spurgeon by Our Royal Apparel. And then another article by Jeff Pollard, A Return to Modest Apparel. Now, there is another booklet on the desk here in front, Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America by Brother Jeff Pollard. Then there is this book that I hope that every one of you ladies will pick up, take it home, and read it prayerfully. This book is written by Nancy Lee DeMoss, a Christian lady. The title of it is The Look. And the question asks, does God really care what I wear? I believe that if you will avail yourself to these three booklets, you husbands, you fathers, you ladies, I believe that you will find some searching issues that we as a church from time to time must deal with, and that we as a church and as Christians must set a standard if we believe God's word. Now, I want to take you to the book of 1 Timothy again. in chapter 2. In chapter 2, I'm reading. Verse 9. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, doctrine. Brother Herb, we just need to stick with doctrine, someone would say. This is the epistle of Paul to Timothy, how Timothy was to teach the congregation where he pastored. And indeed, Paul in this second epistle says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the accusation is made that Paul was a woman hater. I deny that. In fact, the matter is, I will tell you that I believe that Christianity is a woman defender. And if you are around other societies where Christianity has no impact on it, you will see how the women are downgraded, disgraced, and abused. I have been in countries where the Muslims rule, and I've seen these women having to wear these black garbs and walk so many feet behind their husbands, and I've seen the men riding on a donkey or a mule and the woman carrying a big heavy load behind him while he carried nothing. That's not what Paul here is talking about. And he tells us that husbands are to love their wives. Peter says that we are to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. And that's the knowledge of God's word. Not depraved knowledge, but God's word. How a husband and wife are to live together. So Paul is not a woman hater. But he says, in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Not with braided hair, or gold apparels or costly array. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. In other words, a lady is not to dress in such a way, and I could say even a man, whereby that he displays his body to, as it were, to attract attention to himself or herself. It is not our physical bodies that we are to attract people to, but rather it is to our godly conduct. You men know very well what goes through the mind of men, especially ungodly men, when they see a woman walking down the street in tight jeans with bare midriff, plunging necklines, and the revealing garments and clothing that is the day's custom and fashion of the day. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The word silence means quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Speaks to the headship of the man. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, or was the sinner. Now, if we stopped right there, we would have some justification to think that the woman is put down. But the next verse is important. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, first of all, may I say that this does not mean that if a woman does not have a child, never has a child, that there's no hope of her eternal salvation. That's not it. Nor does it mean that she cannot have a Christian testimony or witness. That's not it. But it's talking about in the general case, in a general sense. And here is the high position, and here is the role of women. It says, whereby she shall be saved. Now, it's not talking about her eternal salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God. Nothing earned, no merit. Indeed, it is also true that many godly women have died in childbirth. And so it's not saying that if she's godly, she won't die in childbirth. That's not what it is saying. What does it mean then, Brother Herb? Well, that's a question that I've asked many other preachers and looked at many other commentaries. And what I have gleaned from what I've read and studied, I now offer to you. But that her position, her role in society, yes, becomes honorable by being a mother, by being the kind of wife that the set of Word of God set forth, and that by being this kind of housewife, she is not to be looked upon as some kind of transgressor, as some kind of a second-class individual, but because of this high, unique position that God has given to her, whereby that she is the mother of us all, that this kind of godly wife, this mother, she saves her stature in society. Oh, now that just hit a brick wall in today's philosophy. Because if you are not making a big success out there in society, if you're not the CEO of some big business, if you are not making a name for yourself, and if you don't have your big career, then you're just nothing. And you're failing. Why? You mean you're not going to try to have some kind of career? What's wrong with you? Well, I'll tell you. God's idea of the woman's career is that she is to be a godly woman, a godly wife, and a godly mother. I recognize and realize that not all women will bear children. That's not, but I'm talking about the standard general rule. Here's what God says. The highest position for a woman is to be a godly wife and a godly mother. She should be saved in childbearing. That's the general interpretation that most conservative commentators put to it. The fact of the matter is, I meant to bring to the pulpit this morning two translations that I don't usually use, but I read them because they are most modern liberal translations. One of them is the International Bible, and the other one was the Amplified Bible, or the Living Bible. Those are very liberal, modern-day translations, and I set them out. They're downstairs. We can look at them after if you want to. On these particular verses of Scripture, and then translation and the notes that go along with that verses are confirming exactly what I've just said. In other words, here is the ideal classical role and highest position that a woman can have. And when we talk about honoring mother, it is this kind of mother. When we talk about honoring women, it is this kind of woman whose passion, whose desire is to be that kind of woman that God has designed her to be, physically and emotionally, to be the supporter and helpmate to her husband, and to be the encourager of him as he takes the headship and leadership in the home, and to be the kind of mother whereby that she provides the kind of home atmosphere whereby that her husband and her children stand up and say, "Thou hast done wondrous works." The writer of Proverbs classifies that woman in that very familiar portion of Scripture, the 31st chapter of Proverbs. When it says to her, "She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all." back to 1 Timothy 2:15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, honorable. She becomes and is an honorable person in this position. But note, would you, the great word if, the connecting phrase, if they continue in faith. Now, it's not talking about the faith that God gives in regeneration. More certainly that is included here. But it is talking about the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints in doctrine and practice. If they continue in that faith that is set forth in the New Testament, if they continue in faith, in love, Christian love, the kind described in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and holiness with sobriety. Not just holiness, but holiness with sobriety, which means right thinking, which means also temperance, which means also self-control, which means also submission. Oh, that terrible word. But we're all to be in submission. One to another, but mostly all, first of all, to Christ, who is the head of us all. And as we seek and submit ourselves unto Christ as our head, we fulfill these roles that God has placed us in society, to be the right kind of husband, to be the head of the family, to take our role in society as men should, to be the right kind of woman in society, to be the right kind of person in the home in society as God has set forth, and to be the right kind of children in that home. Is it not laid out for us in the book of Ephesians and Colossians that Paul talks about all three of these? And holiness with sobriety. I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that you might be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. You very well know that the world has no shame to it anymore. You very well know that there's no concept of shame in society anymore. Things that are done that in days past you wouldn't even talk about in public, they become and are paraded in the streets and displayed on our television. And shamefacedness has no place in the modern day world. But there is one place where it needs to rule. There's one place and one class of people that need to be governed by it. And that's God's people. We are to be sensitive to that which is a shame to God. And the displaying of the body inappropriately in the wrong place and time is a shame. I know that in the world that you and I live in, there's just no concept of what I'm talking to you about. And I hope it's not true with you. I don't believe it is. And I hope that I have not been offensive to you. That's not my desire. I've prepared and thought long about this message. For over a year, I've been collecting material and trying to be sure that what I say and do is not just my ideas. I've given you ample material references that I urge you to read, look at, so that you might see that this is among many other preachers of truth. This is a standard that God's people need to adhere to. There are other things that need to be dealt with and we as Christians need to deal with and look at. Brother Sergei was shocked that so many professing Christians, Primitive Baptist people especially, smoke and use tobacco. I've got some preacher friends that use tobacco, and I've spoken to them about that. Was very aspect that it reflects on their testimony. Paul says, indeed, unto the pure all things are pure, and we have great liberty as Christians. And I am not trying to be legalistic. Don't believe in that. But there are some standards set forth in God's Word and some principles that we're to be governed by. And one of those principles is, if I in any way would cause anyone else to stumble or to be offended by anything I do or say, then I need to modify my life. It may not be wrong for me to do it. There are just a lot of things that I can tell you that I like to do sometimes that I don't do simply because of the appearance of them. And that's true of all of you. But this particular area here is an area also that we need to look at. When I dress, what clothes I put on, how I look, is it in any way bringing a reproach upon the name of Christ? Is it any way causing others to be offended? Is it in any way being offense to the name of Christ? And may God help us to examine ourselves.